Well, we welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We're glad to have you with us this morning. We're glad to see our Dayspringers and those who are visiting with us as well. And I encourage you, if you're visiting with us, if you would sign our guest register on the hall table so that we have a record of your visit. And please take this booklet, Ultimate Questions, by John Blanchard. We want to give this to you as a free gift for joining us this morning for worship. They're also out on the hall table, so grab one before you leave here today. You'll notice in the bulletin that in our adult Sunday school class, we're continuing to work our way through the effects of the Reformation, and this morning we looked at the Enlightenment, and that, if you were providentially hindered from gathering with us, should be recorded and available online by this afternoon. You also see that on Wednesday evening of this week, we'll have our brown bag supper as usual in the fellowship hall, followed by our Bible study series, Wisdom from God, where we'll be in James chapter 2, 1 through 26. I preached on a section of this over Palm Sunday, if you'll recall. And if you want to know more about what it means when James writes that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, then come Wednesday night, and we will work through that together. And then the sermon passage for next week, I encourage you to be reading ahead, is Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, as we make our way near to the end of our Revelation series. Then I want to remind you that tonight, our South Austin Fellowship will be gathering for a casual meal at 5 p.m. out at the Greens home. And we encourage you to bring a dish or drinks to share. The theme for this month is Mexican, which is great for me because I've been in Louisville all week, and I'm ready to enjoy some good Tex-Mex. You don't have to live south to join us. All are welcome, so please come fellowship with us. Together for the Gospel, audio and video messages are now online and are free at t4g.org. This was just a marvelous conference this week, and so I'd encourage you to go online and listen to every single message. I have some just to commend to you. One, it was Pastor Cliff and I were just marveling at how we heard this amazing and challenging message from David Platt, who's the president of the IMB, on racism. Just as one of our fellow Dayspringers was confessing a sin regarding racism publicly to our church, and I sent the link to his message. I commend it to you. I'll just give you the 6-point application that he gave to sort of stoke your interest and appetite for this message. But it's alliterated with the letter L. So first, look at the reality of racism. I think this is probably where most of us fail. Live in true multi-ethnic community. Third, listen to and learn from one another. Fourth, love and lay aside our preferences for one another. Five, leverage our ability and influence to speak for justice. And six, long for the day when justice will be perfect. There's that glorious day that we see in the book of Revelation where this multi-ethnic group of believers from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are in perfect unity worshiping the Lamb. The theme of the conference was Together for the Gospel, Distinct from the World. This world is divided and full of hate, and the church is to be distinct from that. We're to reflect what we will see in the future. We're to reflect that now in the church. I commend that message to you. John MacArthur gave one of the best messages I had ever heard him give. I would encourage you to go find that one. The best message, hands down, was the last message of the conference that John Piper gave, and so I would encourage you to hear that one. But they're all excellent. The panel discussions are not yet online, but they will be, so give them some time. And you'll get at least the audio of the panels, which were excellent, just around-the-table discussions. The one that I think most Dayspringers would be interested in listening to was R.C. Sproul's best friend sitting around the table and talking about his life and from the early days all the way through to the end. I want to commend to you a theology conference coming up with Steve Wellum here in Austin. So he's going to be speaking for us this month, Saturday, April the 28th, from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. at High Point Baptist Church at a conference titled Christ from Beginning to End. It's a free conference, and all you need to do is register for it. There will not be childcare provided, so families will need to make arrangements. This is going to be an excellent time with my former systematic theology professor, Steve Wellum. Fellowship meal with Dayspring musicians will happen the next Sunday, April the 29th, after that conference with Steve Wellum. And we're going to have a fellowship meal in the fellowship hall after the service. Couples and families should bring two of the following: main dish, vegetable salad, or desserts. And singles can bring one of those, or bread, or drinks, or ice. Musicians, just bring yourselves. We want to appreciate you and also bring an instrument. Stay after the meal for an informal jam session that afternoon. This Wednesday evening, summer through our Wednesdays, we're going to have a program for kids. And to speak a little bit more about that, I'm going to invite Christine and Alyssa to come up here to the pulpit and talk about what they're envisioning for this forthcoming summer on Wednesday evenings for the kids, and I know that they are seeking volunteers. Thank you.
All right, so yes, we're trying to set up a summer program for the kids. This summer, we really have felt a burden and kind of a direction from the Lord to try to instill in children the importance of scripture memory. We see a need for it in the children's church kids and also the youth kids, so we really want to make that a target for the summer. So, yes, they're on Wednesday nights. They'll start at the same time church service starts and end the same time service starts, so there's nothing extra planning there. And it should start on June 6th, so that's our target start date and run through the end of August. And I'm going to let Christine talk a little bit about what the evenings will look like.
So our theme is spiritual warfare. Our text is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which, to refresh your memory, is the one that talks about the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. The two concepts that we're going to hone in on to back that up are, as Alyssa said, scripture memory and prayer. And the curriculum that we're using is from John Piper's Desiring God Ministry, and the curriculum is called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. We are going to have one of our primarily important activities is going to be the scripture memory, and we have an exciting reward for the kids for their scripture memory in keeping with our theme of spiritual warfare. So you all no doubt have read my many emails to the entire church talking about the game that our youth group invented themselves. They put the whole thing together. They created characters and the rules, the many, many rules. So they have graciously agreed to retool the game to scale it down in complexity for our youngest kids. And at the end of the summer, the kids who participated in our program get to play the game. The more scriptures they learn, the more prizes within the game that they unlock: giant foam sword or a helmet of invisibility. So we're excited about that.
Yes, yeah, so there's a lot involved. We're going to need some volunteers. For adults, we would like to have a few just to kind of supervise. There's no commitment involved. We're not going to require you to teach or anything like that. But we would like for us to have at least one adult, maybe two per Wednesday night. That would be very helpful just for kind of corralling kids and helping tone down any wildness that might happen. But we really need teens involved in this. That's what we really want, because we want these kids to help grow in their leadership skills. And so a lot of these teens will be put in charge of leading games, activities, or whatever else that we are led to put involved in these evenings. So if we could please have some teens involved, and they will also be required to do some scripture memory. So while we're targeting the younger kids, we're also going to be encouraging the older ones to memorize and reap the benefits of that as well. There may be prizes involved for the older ones as well. We haven't fully fleshed that out, but we'll see. So there will be an email sent out later this week. Christine's going to compose one. And we would like for all those who are hoping and wanting to come to respond with kind of a, you know, we're intending to come. We're not asking for full commitment, but just for planning purposes, it'd be helpful to have that for those who want to participate and or volunteer. So yes, we want the Lord to be glorified in this program. So if you all could please pray for us as we plan and pray that the Lord will provide for the needs of this program. But thank you very much.
Thank you, sisters. Next in the announcements is our sabbatical Q&A that we're going to have on Wednesday evening, May the 30th. So it's the last Wednesday of next month at 6:30. In lieu of our regular Bible study, we're going to meet here in this room and give you an opportunity to ask questions regarding my upcoming sabbatical this summer. And all the pastors will be up here on the platform to help answer those questions. So just mark your calendar. I encourage you to be there for that time. And then we will have a dessert fellowship following that time out in the fellowship hall. Finally, Gospel Coalition Women's Conference is hosting their annual women's conference in Indianapolis this year. The dates are June 14th through the 16th, so that's coming up. And I encourage ladies who are interested in looking into this conference. Speakers will include, my wife is attending, by the way, and I know Hope Henry with her mom Barb and sister Joy will be there, and those of you who know Sarah Beebe, she's planning on attending. So it's going to be a marvelous time. Speakers include Jen Wilkin, Nancy Guthrie, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Christy Ann Wabwile, who's the Beebe's wife, a pastor's wife, Rosaria Butterfield, who I hope you're all familiar with. If you're not, you want to look into her. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse and a feminist and a lesbian. And a pastor and his wife befriended her and invited her into their home and continued to have her come and show hospitality to her and talk to her about the gospel over a number of dinners. And she came to be radically converted to Christ. She wrote a marvelous book called, she's now a pastor's wife, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife, and she wrote a marvelous book. I'm trying to think of the title of it. Josh might remember, the Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Excellent, excellent book. And she'll be there. Many others. To register or to find out more information about this conference, you can visit their website at 2018thegospelcoalition.org. And then one thing that is not in your bulletin, because we didn't have room for it, is we are wanting to hear from the congregation on who you think, according to 1 Timothy 3, we ought to be considered as a new deacon. And so last Sunday, we had blanks in your bulletin to write down names for us. We see that selection process as something that is congregational, according to the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 6. And so we want to hear from you. If you didn't get a chance, if you weren't here last week and didn't get a chance to give us names, just write it on your hymn insert and put it in the plate in the back of the church for us today. We'd appreciate that. Well, as we begin worship this morning, I invite you to find your red hymnal on the rack in front of you, and please turn in the red hymnal to hymn number 170 in the red hymnal, and please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from the first chapter of the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 1. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let us sing together. Pray together. Almighty and merciful God, what an incredible privilege it is to come into your presence, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And our need, Lord, is that you would meet with us and work in us today. We thank you, Lord, that the Lamb lives today, enthroned in heaven, that we have a Redeemer, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that he walks among the golden lamps. It's in his name that we come before you today, and we come through his blood into your presence to offer our worship this day. We pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased with the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs that are lifted high to you and the prayers that are offered, that you would see to it that you meet with your people during communion and transform them through the preaching of your word, that you would minister among us as you sovereignly will to do, that you would bring those here who do not know you as their Lord and Savior to a saving relationship with you by granting them repentance of their sins and a dependent trust that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ alone by faith. Above all, we pray that you would ensure that you get for yourself all the glory and honor and praise and laud this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
And please turn to number 468. Number 468. My faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no died, and that He died for me. Heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. Enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Now please turn back to number 81. Number 81, O love of God, how strong and true.
God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbold, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate. Self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. O heavenly love, how precious still, in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to heal, to comfort, and to bless. O wide embracing, wondrous love, we read You in the sky above. We read You in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. We read You best in Him who came to bear for us the cross of shame. Sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. We read Your power to bless and save, E'en in the darkness of the grave, still more in resurrection light, we read the fullness of your might. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, eternal love, in you we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. We will exalt you, God and King, and we will ever praise your name. We will extol
just saying of God's wide, embracing, wondrous love, and we celebrate that wide, embracing, wondrous love at the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and we encourage you to come and to partake of this supper with us. We do emphasize the unity of God's people. This is for all of those who have been saved by that wide, embracing, wondrous love of God. And so we don't distinguish between secondary doctrines, between non-essentials. So we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper today, whether or not you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, whether you're a Baptist or a Paedobaptist, whether you are an egalitarian or a complementarian, whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, or a panmillennialist, or if you don't know any of the terms I just threw out there, we invite you to come to this table, as long as you meet three particular things that we ask that are scriptural. And the first is that you are one who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. You've turned from your sins, you have fled to the cross, to Jesus for salvation, and you have embraced him and trusted in him as the one who substituted his life for your own, lived the life of obedience that you failed to live, died the sacrificial death you deserve to die in your place. So you're one who's been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. So as you read through Scripture and Jesus's command to be baptized, as long as you're able to affirm, yes, I have been baptized in accordance with the Scriptures. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of King Jesus as he sovereignly builds his church in the world. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, let's remind one another that we come to this table empty-handed by turning in the red hymnal to hymn number 499, 499 in the red, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.
Of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Everything in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Weeks I've been reading about the warfare that has taken place in Joshua and Judges, and I have been amazed at asking myself the question, why on earth is all of this warfare and blood and killing and all of those in there? And one of the things that I always remember is our New Covenant theology tells us to look for one thing, whether it's battles, whether it is adultery, whether it is evil and wickedness, or whether it is greatness, look for one thing when you're reading the Old Testament, and that is look for Jesus Christ. That's what we do here this day, and I was thinking that one of the things that God did as he brought the people of Israel into the land is that he did that so that they would have peace. And so from the book of Romans, we read that very thing, because that's the same thing that we need. In the book, in Romans chapter 5, we read that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have obtained through him our introduction by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our tribulation. I don't know whether you can say amen to that, brothers and sisters, but I read that and my soul says, yes, thank you, Lord, for the tribulation. No, our soul is just like those Israelites who are in battle. But yet we're able to have joy in the midst of tribulation because we know what God's doing. We know that God is working in us the very thing that we are interested in. We are interested in the peace for our sakes. We are interested in the tribulation for our sakes, because God does not change us except that it is a change which is wrought through those things. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, because in that tribulation we have perseverance and proven character and hope because of the way God is working in us. And then we read that the Apostle Paul says, while we were still without hope, helpless, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And that would be us. And it would be our remembering that that's what God is doing in our life. We must go through the battle, brothers and sisters, in order to have the peace that passes our understanding. I speak as to discerning men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one bread. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and therefore let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let's go to our Lord and examine ourselves. Father, I come to you this morning not knowing what's in the heart of each one of us who are gathered here this day. But this I know, if we are in Christ, if we are participating in this supper, then, Father, we have that one thing which is cherished above all, and that is peace with you. Father, we thank you that your mercy is good to us. And we ask that you would help us to endure the tribulations of this life, the trials and the different things that happen to us. Father, even as we are gathered here this day, I pray that if there are any whose minds are occupied, whose minds are challenged, whose minds are set on all of the things that are happening to us, Father, help us to always remember what happened to the Lord Jesus, and help us to honor and glorify him through this. Be with us. Bless this supper, Father, as we participate, for we pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of our Lord, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no you as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to
Now take your red hymnals and turn to number 786, page 786 in the red. And let us read responsively Psalm 4. Please stand together. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?
Know that the Lord has set apart a God for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him.
In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Many are asking, who can show us any good?
Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord.
You have filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have so much to praise you for, and we are mindful of your tender mercies to us, which are new every morning. We thank you for making your face to shine upon us and filling us with greater joy than any that can be found in anything else. We lift up to you, Lord God, those who are in need in our church, whether it be physical need, financial need, or spiritual need. We ask that you would be the provider of all good things for your people. We pray for the blessings that you've showered upon this church. We thank you, Lord, for them, for having mercy upon us, for enlivening our hearts, for bringing revival to the hearts of families and individuals. Lord, we thank you for a corporately, publicly confessed sins and for our constant cry to our brothers and sisters to pray for us. We lift up to you those who are unable to be with us here today, and we pray that you would minister to all of our shut-ins and all of those who are unable to join us as they join us online. We pray that you would bless our brothers and sisters at High Point Baptist Church this morning by filling Pastor Juan Sanchez with your Holy Spirit as he preaches the gospel for them. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy on our nation. For the sake of your elect and for the glory of your name, we pray for revival and new life. We pray for justice for the unborn and for the orphan and the widow and the stranger. We pray for justice for those most vulnerable and harmed by the systemic racism in our land. We pray for President Trump and for all of our earthly leaders that you would work your sovereign will through them, that you would turn their hearts to you by granting them repentance and faith. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with all of our missionaries as they labor to bring the light of your gospel to the nations. And Father, we pray that you would do your sovereign work throughout the world, that your gospel would go forth in power to every tribe, that all Israel might be saved. And we pray, O God, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. My very first winter in Louisville, when I was at seminary, I registered for a January class that was called Personal Spiritual Disciplines, and the professor for that class was the man who wrote the textbook for the class, Personal Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Don Whitney, and I was looking forward to it, but then I received word before the class started that Don Whitney was battling cancer, would not be able to teach the class that winter, and that someone named Michael Haken would be teaching the class in his stead. I hadn't heard of Michael Haken. I was disappointed that Don Whitney wasn't going to be teaching my class until I showed up, and Michael began to teach us from Don Whitney's book. And each chapter of that book outlined a particular spiritual discipline for the Christian life, like scripture intake and journaling. And then Dr. Haken added a discipline that had been left out of the book, and it was the discipline of Christian friendship. And he looked at David and Jonathan and the many godly Christian friendships in church history that bore great fruit for the gospel. And when I think of our speaker this morning, Josh Hayward, I think of that class in that particular spiritual discipline and the fruit that God has borne in my life through my friendship with Josh. Josh came to Southern a little bit after me, joined the same local church as me, and we became fast friends and spent many times together. The thing I love about Josh is his love for the Lord and how much he loves to just reflect on God's word and to talk about Jesus, the gospel, its implications. He has been an edifying, sanctifying work in my life, a true means of grace for me, and I appreciate him, and I'm very grateful to God for him. Many of you know him already and need no introduction. He has preached for me, I think, in almost every time that I've taken vacation. He has stepped into this pulpit and preached for me, and I'm now in my seventh year, and I take 4 weeks vacation a year, and so Josh has preached for you often. And often he said, I love preaching for Dayspring. Dayspringers are so responsive to the Word of God. The one thing that's missing that I would really love to do is be able to preach to Dayspring when you're here and to preach with you with your congregation. And so we talked about how this week was a very busy week with Together for the Gospel. And in addition to all of the parts of the conferences that I went to, I was also meeting with former students, former classmates, former professors, and former pastors. And so there are a lot of meetings, and it was a delightful and joyful time, but a grueling schedule, and it would have been difficult for me to prepare a message for you this morning. And I'm tired after a busy week. And so Josh was with me at T4G. He's tired too, but he's younger than I am. Josh is married to Christina. Josh and Christina are such good friends of ours. We're delighted to have them all with us. Five kids. Chris and the kids are back in the parlor. I encourage you to meet Josh's wife, Christina, and their kiddos before you leave today, and be sure to show your appreciation for Josh after the service today. Josh, come preach.
Well, it is really good to be here once again, and it is good to be here when Greg is sitting there. I haven't had that opportunity since we were back in Louisville. Boy, goodness, it feels a long time ago. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we praise you for the opportunity we have now to look at your word. We pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word, yet you would grant me grace to be a steward of your word, to herald it, and we pray it would not land on deaf ears, but you would create life. You would grant sight. You would grant hearing. You would grant what needs to be granted in order for us to do what you're calling us to do from your word. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord reads, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." This is the word of the Lord. In many of our pursuits in life, We're often seeking to gain that which we don't yet have, or we're seeking to become someone that we're not yet. So think of it in terms of, say, a college student. A college student may go to school in order to become a doctor. She's not one yet. She's preparing to become one. Or you think of an employee who works the week or 2 weeks or month, whatever it takes, to get his paycheck. Doesn't have it yet. He's working for it. This is how much of life works on a day-to-day basis, but this is not how the Christian life works. In our seeking as Christians, we are not trying to gain something that we don't already have possession of. In our seeking as Christians, we're not trying to become someone that we're not yet already in a very real sense. In the Christian life, and the message of Colossians is that we are called to be who we already are. This is a massive theme in the New Testament, a massive theme in the book of Colossians. In other words, what we see in this passage is simply this. We must pursue a way of life that matches our true life in Christ. Be who you already are. Pursue a way of life that is consistent with the true life that is already yours in Christ. That's the point of the passage this morning. And really, this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, serves as a transition for the entire letter. What Paul was doing, what he's doing here is he's drawing from key themes of our union with Christ that he's already expounded upon in chapters 1 to 2. And in this passage, he's pushing us forward to the implications of our union with Jesus. What does this mean for our lives now that we're so connected to Jesus? Be who you are. Pursue a way of life that is consistent with your true life in Christ. So we're going to break that point down into two parts, and that'll serve as our structure. We'll consider what it is that we are to pursue, and then we'll consider what is this true life of ours? What should we pursue, and what is the life that is already ours from which we pursue these things? And so Paul begins with what we should pursue, and the answer is very clear in verses 1 to 2. Let me read it again. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek, you know, set language, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, this statement at the beginning of verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, really draws our attention back to what he's been arguing in chapters 1 and 2, as we've said. Essentially, chapters 1 and 2, he's been arguing, you are so united to Jesus, such that what happened to him physically happened to you spiritually when you trusted in him. Jesus died on the cross physically, you died spiritually. Your old self, dead, done away with. Jesus rose again from the dead physically, you rose again spiritually. You have new life now in God. And this is important to realize, but we got to realize as well that this is not simply a kind of raising that just means you've been spiritually raised from the dead and now you're spiritually alive to God. It's more than that here. There's a raising up somewhere. We've been spiritually raised up to a specific place. Look at the language of verse 1. If then, and the point is, this is true. It's not, I don't know, maybe this is true or not. No. You have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So where's Jesus? Pretty clear. He's above, in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And he just said before that, you've been raised to that. I don't feel like I have. Is this true of me? This is what he's saying, and we need to reckon with it. Paul's point is we've been raised with him to that place. We are spiritually in Christ's heavenly kingdom right now with him. And so on that basis, we need to pursue something. We'll flesh that out a little bit more in a second. But let's talk about what it is that we need to pursue, this seeking, setting our minds on. You see that parallel? Verse 1, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above. Paul here is after the core of our hearts. He wants this church in the city of Colossae, and the Spirit wants us today, to have our hearts so captivated by the things that Christians' hearts should be captivated by. You notice the language of seeking. I think that indicates kind of a fervent affection. And then he wants our minds to be consumed with the things that a Christian's mind should be consumed by. This thinking, our thoughts need to be consumed with that which is above. It is amazing how careless we can be in guarding our hearts and minds as Christians. I mean, just consider the kinds of things that we really give ourselves to, the kinds of things that we set our affections upon, that we dwell upon. Those kinds of things often are not necessarily things that are inherently bad in themselves. Many of the things that we seek, many of the things that we pursue are maybe, dare I say, morally neutral kinds of things as we might see them. However, They don't stay that way because we use them towards selfish purposes and they become soul shrinking. Consider a few kinds of things. Excessive Facebook consumption. Some of you younger ones may know what I'm talking about. How about obsession over a work project? Maybe being consumed with all the things that you wanted to get done in the day and you just weren't able to. Binging on Netflix, constantly checking up on all the stats of your favorite team. Or let me go out on a limb here and say this. What about getting so wrapped up in theological debate that your heart is more driven by just mere gain of knowledge or winning an argument than it is by having your affection stirred for Jesus? Even something as good as learning theology can become soul shrinking. Our hearts shrivel up like a prune, leaving little room for deep affections for that which truly matters. We need to be careful not to be consumed with the things that might shrivel us up spiritually. And so what is it that we're to seek and set our minds on? Paul uses the language of the things above in verses 1 and 2. He says it twice. Clearly, he has in mind heavenly things, right? It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This heavenly things pertain to the realm of heaven, the place where Jesus is. This is kingly rule language, isn't it? Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He's king. That's Paul's point here. It's actually an allusion to Psalm 110, where very famous passage where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Paul is saying, seek the things that are above, where Jesus is ruling as king in heaven. Pursue the things that are characterized by his heavenly, kingly rule. That's his point. So get this connection. We've been raised with Christ when we were saved. When you trusted in Jesus, you were raised. And Jesus was raised before that, some 2,000 years ago physically, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And in a very real sense, in some kind of spiritual sort of way, we're there with him right now. And so we're to live here physically as if we're there, living out the things that are there that characterize his kingly rule. We do that here on this earth. That's his point. It's amazing, isn't it? I think sometimes this language can just be so far above us. I'm not getting this. Like I don't feel like I'm there. Is this real? But I think sometimes we should need to take the word at its word. In a very real sense, we are with Jesus living in his kingdom right now. I mean, it's no different than what Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, where he says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What does that mean? I don't feel like that. If I've been raised with Christ and I'm there with him now, why does my body still ache so badly every time I get out of bed in the morning? Why am I still having all these health problems? Why is there still conflict and relational tension all around me and my family and at work? Why is my mind so consumed with things like Netflix or sports or whatever? Why do I still sin? And I get it. I mean, it is hard sometimes. Let's be honest. It is hard to look at Scripture and believe what's said because it feels so distant from us. Like, this doesn't feel. I'm not experiencing this right now. I'm really with Jesus? How is this the case? The language can feel out of touch. I think that's kind of Paul's point, though. Okay? As we continue to work through this passage, we're going to trace the development of his argument, where he's saying your true life, how God really sees you, is with Christ in heaven now. And for now, you just got to believe that that's true. Whereas later, when Jesus comes back, we're going to see in verse 4, your belief is going to match your experience. They're going to be one. Right now, it may just be believing it. Later, you're going to experience it. And so in light of this reality, true life is in heaven with Christ. Paul commands us to seek the things that are there, where you already are with Christ as your king in his kingdom. So the question becomes, what are those things? What are the things above that we're supposed to pursue with our hearts and minds that are part of the realm in which Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God? And Paul gives us a clue in verse 2. If you notice the contrast between the language of things above and things on earth, see that in verse 2? Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, that helps us because it's okay. There's things above that we're to pursue. There's things on earth that we're not to pursue. And I think typically when we hear that contrast, we jump straight to the notion of temporal versus eternal. Earthly things are temporal. Don't seek those. Heavenly things are eternal. Seek that. And that might be there, but I think Paul has a different focus. We start to get an idea of what we are to seek and what we're not to seek when we see how Paul uses the word earth or earthly in verse 5 out of our passage. But if you notice, let me just read the end of verse 2 and then we'll compare it to verse 5. He says, don't seek the things that are on earth. And then in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Maybe a wooden way of reading that is, what is on earth in your members? It's the same phrase he uses in verse 2. And then he goes on to flesh out the things that are on earth that you need to put to death. So this helps us see what's going on here. Just look at verse 5. What is that word to put to death that's earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. If you jump down to verse 8, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. So he just gave us three examples of things that are on earth that you need to put to death. Sexual sin, anger, and lying. Now that's not exhaustive, but they're examples of the kinds of things that are on earth that we need to not pursue. And so that helps us understand what is it the things that are above that we need to pursue, right? And Paul goes on to tell us some of these things. If you look at verse 12. Put on then, and we could insert there because this is his point, put on then the things that are above as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love. And he goes on to describe the kind of life of love that we're to live towards one another. The pursuit of the things on earth refers to living in such a way that is inconsistent with your true life in heaven. Where you are with Christ, living in his kingdom where he reigns at the right hand of God. And pursuing the things above means living here now in this life in such a way that is consistent, that matches your true life in heaven with Christ. When I was looking at this and preparing for this, it's really fascinating to me because so often the kind of person that comes to mind when we think of people who are really pursuing heavenly things, what's the kind of person that comes to mind? Missionary, maybe a pastor, someone who spends 10 hours a day reading the Bible and fasting and praying or whatever. We just think of this kind of radical Christian, the Navy SEALs of Christianity, right? Navy SEAL 6 team. Well, these are the ones who are really pursuing the heavenly things. You know, the kind of person who goes into the unreached cannibalistic tribe in the middle of the Amazon forest to risk being eaten so that one villager, after 50 years of evangelizing, might come to know Christ. If that means eternity for them, that's the kind of person who's seeking the things above, not the mailman, not the stay-at-home mom, not the computer software engineer. It's the people who are day in and day out risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. That's not what Paul's getting at here. I know of people like this, who have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. And many of them are just remarkable people, and people whom we should follow in example. But frankly, I've also known some people who have done these kinds of things, risked their life for the lives for the sake of the gospel, and people kind of elevate them to this status of Navy SEAL 6 Christians. Yet some of those are the most impatient, prideful, arrogant, quick-tempered people you'd ever meet. No one wants to work with them because they're so hard to get along with. The heavenly pursuit that Paul is calling us to while we're here on earth is not a very radical pursuit as we typically think of radical. It's a pursuit, simply put, where you hate your sin with all your might and you love people with all your might. That's it. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put on love for one another. I think many people have a disconnect here. They think that to seek the things above and set your mind on things above have nothing to do with how you talk to your wife. It doesn't have anything to do with the demeaning words you just spoke to your husband, or the harsh word you speak to your kids, or the lack of compassion you feel towards another church member who's hurting. Seeking the things above is really normal Christian living, living out the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here. Don't confuse normal Christian living with easy Christian living. It's not easy to do these things. It takes the same power, according to Ephesians 1, verse 19, that raised Jesus from the dead to be at work in us to speak a loving word to our spouse. It's not the most radical pursuit as we would typically think, but it's still hard because of our bent towards sin. But you notice that as we work through chapter 3, verses 5 and following, that the pursuits here are highly relational. Did you catch that? They have everything to do with how we relate to one another while we live here on this earth. I mean, just if you follow, verse 5 speaks of sexual immorality. I think this is how we treat others with purity that we need to pursue. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice. You know, this has to do with how you talk to people and how you feel towards people. Verse 9, don't lie. That's to one another. This is relational. Verse 12 talks about compassionate hearts. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. You're putting on love. This is a highly relational pursuit. And then when you come down to verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. It's fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents. Pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then you have bondservants. You obey even when your master isn't around to reward you. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly, knowing that your true master is in heaven. Pursuing the things above is a highly relational and communal pursuit. Many times we think seeking the things above is going into my prayer closet, spending some time in the Word with me and Jesus. And that's important. You need to do that. But that's not the emphasis of Scripture here. Paul defines seeking the things above not in individualistic terms, but treating people as you ought to treat them. You have this mindset? I mean, think about if we go into our various roles and situations where we're going to come across people, which is often, you can't isolate yourself. You're going to run into people. I don't know if you've realized that already at this point in your life. You need to talk to people. Imagine if we had this kind of mindset where our hearts and minds are set on the things above. What kind of boss are you going to be to your employees? How are you going to treat them? Fairness? It has everything to do with it. What kind of employee are you going to be when you remember that seeking the things above has everything to do with your work ethic, even when your boss isn't around? What kind of parents are you going to be? Your grandparents are you going to be? When you remember this, when your minds are set on the things above, and you're tempted to be so impatient towards your kids or grandkids when they keep acting like kids, it's hard to remember that they are kids. How's it going to affect the way you treat your spouse and your tone of voice towards your husband or wife when you're seeking the things above, knowing how you speak to them has everything to do with that? Seeking the things above is not as complicated as we tend to think. It's not for super Christians. It's for you, it's for me, and it's towards one another. So that's what we're supposed to pursue, a way of life that is consistent with our true life in Christ, now the question becomes, what is this true life? We got kind of an idea of it a little bit from verses 1 and 2, but verses 3 and 4 really help us to understand what is our true life. And it begins not with life, but with death. Look at verse 3. So he just argued in verses 1 and 2, seek the things that are above. And then he says this, for, or because, you have died. What's he getting at? Who you were before you're a Christian, before you were a Christian, that person is dead. You need to believe that. That person is no longer. You need to believe that. That's going to be a compelling motive for seeking the things above. I'm not that person anymore. I'm dead to him. I'm dead to her. And now I pursue the things that are above. For you have died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice that. Your life. What life is he referring to? You notice it's the present tense. Your life is, not will be, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this is your life now. Where is it? With Christ. Your life hidden with Christ, and it's hidden in God. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. You see the point he's making? So he's referring again to our true life in heaven right now. It's hidden with Christ in God. The language hidden in God carries the idea of safety and security. Paul's likely alluding to some of the Old Testament texts that give us this visual reminder of the security that we have in our relationship with God. Psalm 27, verse 5. He will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Psalm 17, 9. Hide me, this is David talking. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. I mean, you can see the picture here. It's like a mother bird spreading her wings over her babies to cover and protect and hide them from any threat or harm. So too, God hides us in his love. He keeps us secure and safe. And Paul has in mind this kind of spiritual protection that is ours because our life is with Christ, hidden in God, secure. No one can take it away. Believe that? You feel insecurity in relation to this? This is helpful for those of you who struggle with assurance of salvation. Struggle even with insecurity in other areas, relationships, inabilities, maybe even past sins. You can pray, Lord, help me to know I'm hidden with Christ in you. True security is found in hiding under the spread of your wings of grace and mercy and comfort and love. There's protection there. Protection from the accusations you feel because of past sin. Protection from vulnerability that you feel in relationships. We're hidden with Christ and God. But I think the idea of hiddenness carries on another idea as well. And it has to do with the fact that we can't see it. It's hidden from us at this point. The true life that is ours is, in a very real way, hidden from us. You notice the contrast of verse 4. It won't always be like this. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see that? Your life is now hidden. Your true life in Christ is now hidden. But when Christ appears, you, what's the you? Your true life that's with Jesus in heaven right now, that's going to appear when Jesus appears at his second coming. That's what he's getting at here. We've been talking a lot about this true life that's with Christ in heaven. And I just think we don't quite get what that is. What is this true life that's with Jesus in heaven right now? Notice it in verse 4. He states it very explicitly. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life? Isn't that amazing? I'll gloss over that. Your true life, if you're a Christian, your true life is the life of Christ himself. Christ is your life. It's just amazing to me that Paul cannot separate the Christian from Jesus himself. He brings them together. They're connected all the time. We are so closely identified with Jesus because of what he did for us that Paul can actually say this profound and amazing and mind-boggling statement: your true life is Christ. I don't know if you ever heard anyone refer to a hobby or a job or an activity or even another person that would say, you know, that's my life. That person is my life. That job is my life. This is my life. I remember the first time hearing that, I was probably 10, and there was a kid down the street who said it. He referred to hockey as his life. Hockey's just my life. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, on the face of it, he means I'm obsessed with hockey. But I think if we dig a little bit deeper, there's probably more going on there, isn't there? He is wrapping up the sum and substance of his worth in his ability or lack thereof to play a game. Isn't that it? Who he is, what defines him, is how well he plays a game. And so when he had bad games, guess how he felt? Horrible. Good games, guess how he felt? Amazing. This is what's going on here when we do this. And it doesn't have to be hockey. What's the sum and substance of your life? What is your worth bound up in? Work, job, kids, grandkids, maybe even something in the future that's not yet, a dream job, a new promotion, spouse you don't have yet, children to come. For the Christian, the sum and substance of our worth is Jesus himself. The difficulty is believing that. We forget it. Christ is your life. And the question is, do we believe this? Do we live as if that's true? I remember watching the speech of Michael Jordan. You know who Michael Jordan is? Okay, good. If you didn't know who Michael Jordan was, we'd have other problems. Michael Jordan, probably the most famous basketball player to ever play the game, when he was being inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame, he gave a speech. And while I was listening to that speech, this was years ago, while I was listening to that speech, I thought, you know, this is very revealing as to what he sees is the sum and substance of his life. What is it? Basketball and his ability to play it. Even when he was thanking people, he was thanking them for the obstacles that they put in his place so that he could prove he could beat anyone. Like, he thanked his high school coach for cutting him from the team and letting another guy take his spot so that he could prove that coach made a mistake. Thank you, coach. I'm sure the coach felt great after that thanking. And on, he talked about all these obstacles he's had to overcome and how he's played at the highest level possible, and no one had more drive than him to win. And I'm thinking, goodness gracious, what's this guy going to do now that he doesn't have basketball anymore? And he's even said in statements he didn't really know who he was. But there was another Hall of Famer that was giving his speech the same night. Anybody know? David Robinson. San Antonio Spurs, dedicated Christian. And as I listened to his speech, I thought the exact same thing when I listened to Michael Jordan's speech. I thought, you know, his speech is very revealing as to what he sees as the sum and substance of his worth. It wasn't basketball, it was Christ. Here's how he closed his speech. He said, I was thinking the other day about a story from the Bible, from Luke 17th chapter. There's a story about 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and one of them came back. One of them fell on his knees before him and said, thank you, and honored him and blessed him. And I just want to say, he's speaking to Jesus, I just want to say, thank you. God has followed me in my career, and he has blessed me, and he's strengthened me, and he's encouraged me, and anybody who knows me or anybody who has followed my career knows that his hand has been upon my life. And my prayer is that he will walk with you as he has walked with me all throughout my life. Now, some of us may look at that. Some of us are blown away. Some of us may look at that and say, you know, there wasn't enough focus on the gospel there. He should have preached the gospel or, you know, whatever. We just get nitpicky with these kinds of things. But think about who his audience was. It was an audience of current and former players and coaches who would have resonated with Michael Jordan's speech way more than they did with his. He was really speaking against the grain here. This is something that would have been very difficult, and what he said was very revealing. The contrast between the two speeches were just, they couldn't be more striking. Later on, I read an article by a guy named Vodi Bakum who compared the two speeches. Here's what he said. David elevated others. Mike elevated Mike. David honored his family. Mike honored himself. David was brief. Mike was indulgent. David honored God. Mike honored basketball. David sees his legacy in his family. Mike sees his legacy in his highlights. What is your life? How you live, how you talk reveals what you believe is the sum and substance of your worth. To say that Christ is your life is to say that your true self, what really defines you, what gives you worth, your true identity is bound up in Jesus, not you. Not your past sins, not your all of your accomplishments. Nothing about you is your worth found. It's in Christ. Christ is my life means I'm forgiven of all my sin. Christ is my life means I'm a new creation. It means I'm adopted into a new family. It means I'm not discarded. It means I'm accepted. It means I'm no longer unclean, but I'm declared clean. There is no more condemnation for you if Christ is your life. That's what it means. You believe that? You gotta believe it. It makes all the difference to believe it. If you're not a Christian here, I would appeal to you. Just think about where you are placing your worth. What are you letting define you? What describes this is my life? Anything other than Jesus himself, what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, anything else will leave you wanting. And nothing else will give you what you truly need, namely right relationship with God. And so I just plead with you, bow the knee to Jesus, see him for what he did. He lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. And he went to the cross bearing the punishment, the full weight of God the Father's wrath upon himself, so that we wouldn't have to for an eternity in hell. And he rose again. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, showing he conquered. He conquered for you if you would trust him. So I plead with you, trust him. What it means to trust him, it's to say, Jesus, you're my life. You're all I need. You're all I have. We sang this earlier. All I have is Christ. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Let me bring it together with a close. We've been raised with Christ. Our true lives are with him in heaven, living under his kingly rule. And because of that, we should now seek not things that are on earth, but things that are according to his kingly rule. Can't see it, our true lives yet, but there's a day coming when our belief will match our experience because our true life is Christ. Therefore, pursue a way of life that is consistent with your life hidden with Christ in God. Let us seek and set our minds on the things that are above, where we are with Christ, hidden in God, awaiting the day when our true life, which is Christ himself, will appear. Be who you already are. Seek that which is already yours. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder and beauty and greatness of passages like this that overwhelm our hearts with who we really are. Lord, I pray for the individuals here who are finding their lives wrapped up in past sin, finding their lives wrapped up in present accomplishments, wrapping up the sum and substance of their worth in what they hope will happen in the future that's not pertaining to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace to see Jesus as a sum and substance of our lives. As he is, help us to believe that and live accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. I appreciate the way you demystified a passage that can be difficult and almost seem esoteric, and also to apply it so powerfully. Please stand together. I should have said this when I introduced Josh. Josh Hayward is full-time pastor at High Point Baptist Church here in Austin, Texas, and he serves there, preaches there often, and oversees their pastoral interns, does their biblical counseling. I encourage you to show your appreciation for Josh by speaking to him. I'm going to ask him to remain up here for a little while just so that y'all will have a chance to say hi to him and to his wife, Christina, who's there in the back in the parlor with their five delightful kiddos. Remember that we are about to see what the Lord is doing among this congregation as far as raising up new deacons. And so if you didn't have an opportunity to put a name into the to the plate last week, if you could do that this week, we would highly appreciate that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.